Good evening and welcome. It is good to see everybody here, not because I'm speaking, but because I think history is an important part of our life. And tonight we're going to look back at history on an article that has forever changed the walk of man. And it is, of course, the King James Version that I'm talking about here. My sources tonight are Adam Nicholson. He wrote the book God's Secretaries. There is also a great documentary, the greatest book ever, I believe it is, King James Version. And there were a couple of online sources that I checked to make sure that there aren't any radical lines that I have in here. It is not my intent to be controversial tonight. There are some things that might disturb some of you as individuals. I don't really think that there are, but one of the things that we recognize is that when it comes to the King James Version, it's been about 401 years since it went into print, and there's been many versions since then. So here we start. I'm going to start with James Stewart. That was his name. And one of the things that I want to focus on tonight, as we go through here, I want everybody to consider with me how this book, the King James Version, came into being, and how many people played a role in its creation. And first of all, I'll tell you that James Stewart was not a saint. He's not a perfect man. He made human mistakes, and he is not. I guess it's fair to say that he was a normal human being like we are. There are some things that he did that none of us has ever done, and hopefully will never do. So here we start. James Stewart, he was born June 19th in 1566. He was born, his mother was Queen of Scots, and his father was Henry Darnley. He had a really disturbing upbringing when he was growing up. He never saw his mom after the age of when he was 13 months old. He was taken from his mom and was put into the care of strict Presbyterian Calvinistic teacher by the name of George Buchanan. George Buchanan was 64 years old, and he was the mentor and a tutor for James for many, many years. James's mother was executed in 1587 for treason. His father died in 1567, 8 months after he was born. His father was killed. Somebody tried to assassinate him. They put two kegs of gunpowder underneath his room, and he ran out. He escaped, but they caught him outside, and all evidence is that a couple of people suffocated him. Well, it was believed that his mother was behind this assassination, and so she had to abdicate her throne, and he became King James of Scotland the VI. And to the south of him was his second cousin, Queen Elizabeth I. And Scotland, by all means, was a very poor country. It didn't have the strength to even put together an army. And, of course, England was a very powerful country. And so the Scots did, like most people still do today in low society, to settle differences, they fought each other. And there was an enormous amount of brawling when James was growing up. And James witnessed a lot of killing because there were people who came in, regents who came in and tried to sort of rule in James's place. He was there. He was in the palace, but, you know, how does a 5-year-old rule? So there were other people who were sort of ruling. And there was a big turnover of these regions because they would fight each other. They would have differences. And James became aware at a pretty young age that he did not want to be a brawler in his life. And so under the care, well, his motto actually became, "Blessed are the peacemakers." That became his motto at a very young age. But he was so interested what lay to the south of him in England, because he was pretty sure that he was going to be King James the First when he got to England. So here's a little story, and we're going to have little side stories that makes history a little bit more interesting. But James knew that Queen Elizabeth I was becoming ill, and he would send spies over into the palace to try to figure out what her health was. Well, the council knew what was going on there. So if they would see a Scot loitering around, they would purposely help position him to look through a doorway and to see her, whether she was dancing or eating or what she was doing. And, well, she's still doing fine. Then he would report back to James that, you know, she's doing fine. Well, he didn't know that it was all a setup. But anyways, on March 26th, Sir Robert Carey came to James in James the Sixth in Scotland and told him that Queen Elizabeth had passed away. And he wanted the proof. And what James had done many years before, he had given Robert Carey's sister a sapphire ring. That sapphire ring was never to come back to him unless Queen Elizabeth was dead. So he comes, tells that she has died, and shows the sapphire ring as proof. This man rode for 72 hours on his horse to tell James. He wanted to be the first one. He was trying to find favor with James. And he had horses set up in different intervals. He was ready to go. Well, through this tutoring by George Buchanan, he became very much of an intellect of scripture, of theology. He became very fluent in French. He was fluent in Latin and in Greek, of course, Scots, and English. And he was also had a lot of teaching in Italian and Spanish as well. And he could at any time open the Bible to any passage, translate it from Latin to French, and then from French to English. It was no problem for him. Because his motto was "Blessed are the peacemakers," a fitting motto, after all, because the European countries have suffered so much because of religious wars. Well, James came to England, and of course there he was King James the First in England. And he was quite aware of the feuding theological factions there in England. And it became apparent to him that he did not want in England what was in Scotland. And he at one time, on his 21st birthday, this is how desperate he was to get these factions to be kind to each other, to change this culture. For his 21st birthday, he got all these feuding factions together, and they held hands, and they walked down Main Street to show the people that there was going to be a change in this country, and it was led by James himself. Well, as you can imagine, with the Queen Elizabeth being ill for so long, these factions had no one to listen. You know, they couldn't go to anybody because the king in England was the head of the church, and he was the head of the state. So they would come. So when King James got there, the first, they all wanted to speak to him because for so long they just hadn't been able to be heard. And so he agreed that he would meet with them. And he was aware that they were seeking favor, and he was aware that they were trying to seek advancement. Well, the Puritans, they wanted far more reaching Protestant reforms. And on the other side, you had the bishops. And they wanted to stay much closer to traditional beliefs and Catholic practices. And the things that they argued about was the wedding ring, or they argued about the surplice. It's a long garb with big flowing sleeves. These were the things that they brought to James. And James himself said once that he was for the medium in all things. And James did not, the extremists from either side, James did not want to hear from the radicals from either side. He wanted the moderates. And so he met with these factions, and he let them talk to him. One of the chief bishops was Bancroft, and Richard Bancroft, and he came to James, and he pleaded with him that the Church of England has nearly been perfect in all measure for the past 40 years. Why would you change it? To that, James replied, it was no reason that because a man had been sick of the pox 40 years, therefore he should not be cured. James also reminded them, and I should, before I say this, Nate, I should say that there were two Bibles. You had the Bishop's Bible, which you'll see later on as BB. The Bishop's Bible, it was translated by about, 14 to 15 bishops. In 1568, the Bishop's Bible. Well, you can imagine what the Bishop's Bible, it reeked of hierarchy. I mean, the opposite side of it was the Geneva Bible, and that had been translated by five or six Calvinistic Englishmen in the 1550s. So these were the two Bibles that were in that country. James knew both Bibles very well, and so he reminded that bishop as well that the bishop's Bible says, lay your bread upon wet faces, when it should have read, cast thy bread upon the water. It was a poorly translated Bible, and James knew these translations very well, and he knew where he could sort of, not sure if he poked him in the eye, but he was fair to both sides. Well, as you can imagine, the Geneva Bible was a Bible that was anti-royalist. James said that encouraged division. And it bred, well, he said that insurrection will become of this Bible. The other thing that James disliked about the Geneva Bible was in the Geneva Bible, if you want to look it up, it has explanatory notes everywhere in that Bible. It is not just scripture. It is explanatory notes. And James so disliked that because it was a way of influencing the reader. Instead of having the word read and having it speak to him, the readers would say, oh, let's see what it says here. Huh, sure enough. Well, that's not how I would have thought about it, but that's what it says. And James didn't like that. He wanted the word to speak. I want you to, and here's a passage that James struggled with, and I want you to turn to it. It's in Exodus 1. It's an interesting scripture that James was intent on studying and trying to figure out. But he had a position, but it was not the same as the Puritans or the Geneva Bible. All right, Exodus 1, 15 to 22. And I'll be reading this in the King James. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiprah, and the other of the name Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwife said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Now, do you see the problem here that James had with this scripture? What you have here is that James is trying to understand royal authority, the fine line between royal authority and divine instruction. And so what was he supposed to make of this, where it says in 21 that God made them houses because of their disobedience? So the Geneva Bible notes say their disobedience in this was lawful, but their deception is evil. And that bothered James greatly. James said that their disobedience was wicked, and their deception made it even worse. His thought was it was clear that it was the midwife's duty to obey royal instruction. James, maybe I'll skip that sentence, but I think James would have, he would have wanted them to obey royal instructions. All right, that's a little side note there. Thought you'd find that interesting. Well, so, during this argument between the Puritans and the Catholics, between the moderates, the Puritans were actually the ones who suggested that they would like to have a new Bible. They were the ones who came to James with that. And James took that thought and started thinking about it. And it was soon after that that James told them that he will grant them what they want. But the people that they will work with are the bishops. And we will take parties of each side, and we will sit down, and we will discuss and translate, and we'll have us a new Bible. Well, the Puritans weren't so sure that they want a new Bible after all, because they did not want the bishops involved. And it was vice versa. The bishops didn't want the Puritans involved. James did not want this Bible, like he didn't listen to the radicals, he didn't want this Bible to have a hint of radicalism. He explicitly said that this new translation was going to be read in church and no other. And incidentally, it ended up that the new translation was actually chained to every pulpit in England. And it wasn't chained because he wanted to make sure that it was read. It was chained because there were so few in print that they were afraid that people would come in and take them home and want to read them at home to begin with. The King James Version was the first Bible to be translated to English to be read and understood by common people. And it was going to take a collaborative effort to these warring theological factions. Well, time came to set up committees. And this is how he wanted them set up. He wanted 6 committees, and he wanted 8 people in each committee. And in each committee was to have a director. So you had 54 people to come up with a translation. Once it was approved by them, it had to be approved by 2 bishops, then sent to the Archbishop of Canterbury, then on to the king himself for his final approval. And when it came to translation, I think maybe we'll go here first. And I have to tell you, I have never done battle with an overhead. So I hope that my batting practice before the service And I was warned about font size, and it doesn't look like I quite listened correctly. Betty made this a whole lot better than it was earlier. Thank you, Betty, for helping me out. Here is the first rule. Richard Bancroft came to the committees and said, not to the committees, Richard Bancroft came up with the rules. There's without question that him and James sat together and came up with these rules. But Bancroft was actually the one who went to the committee and said, here are your rules, okay? But they first came up with the rules, so we'll go with the rules first and then come back with the people who are involved. And I wrote this out just as it was printed, so we get a little flavor of old English, and some of it is a little bit hard to read. But anyways, I think you can read it if you use a little bit of imagination. Yes, thank you. Is that too high? All right. Well, this first one is pretty self-explanatory. The ordinary Bible read in church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. The Bishop's Bible was, if you were going to set up a pyramid, it was at the top of the pyramid. And we'll get to the other translations that Bancroft and King James wanted. But the Bishop's Bible was the Bible that was to be followed the closest of any Bibles. Number two rule was the names of the prophets and the holy writers with the other names in the text to be retained as near as may be, according as they're vulgarly used. What happened, it sort of became a strange practice, but in the Geneva Bible, there is a list of all biblical names, and the biblical names are followed with their earthly names. So, like Adam, in the Geneva Bible, we would have Adam, right beside it would say Red Earth. Or you would have Timothy and Fear God. Well, what I'm going to say James didn't want, he didn't want a Bible because it was starting to become popular at that time that people didn't take, they took the meaning of the name and not the name itself. So you had people walking around with the name of Lord is near, or more trial, or reformation, more fruit, dust. Well, in fact, there were children, Puritan children, who labored under the name of eschew evil and lament and no merit, sorry for sin. On and on it went. In fact, there were 10 children baptized in the parish between 1586 and 1596 that had the name of sin deny. James did not want that in the Bible. If the name was Adam, he wanted Adam. If it was Timothy, he wanted Timothy. He didn't want those extra names in there. And I'll tell you some others that are sort of interesting. Thomas Healy, he would have introduced his children as a proud father, and he would have called them Much Mercy, Healy, Increased, Healy, Sin Deny, Fear Not, and Sweet Little Constance, Healy. In fact, one of the families that came over as pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock, William Brewster, his children were named Fear, Love, Patience, and Wrestling Brewster. So that was a trend that was going on. Said enough about that. Let's go to number three. The old ecclesiastical words to be kept, viz., and I put in parentheses, namely, or that is to say, as the word church, not to be translated congregation. Now, this was a curious one. And this was what bothered him. Again, it comes back to understanding church and state and how they thought back then. William Tyndale, by the way, Tyndale's Bible was used. That was one Bible that James wanted used in this translation effort. He had translated the word ecclesiae not as church, but as congregation. And presbyteros, not as priest, but as senior. Now, he did later change, Tyndale did change to the word elder from presbytero. Now, if you think about that, the church was translated from ecclesia, was not as church, but as congregation. If you think about it, if you think about the Reformation and what that hinged on, there was so much that hinged on the church and the priest. And when those were removed, it bothered him. And so this was one of his rules. Number four. When a word hath divers significations, that to be kept which hath been most commonly used by the ancient fathers being agreeable to the property of the place and the analogy of faith. What James was looking for here, he did not want the translators to invent words. He wanted them to be, if there was a question, they were to go back as far as possible into the ancient writings, and that was where they were supposed to draw from, if there was question. And James was very much concerned that these translators don't just come up with something that, well, it sounds good today. They were to go back and they were to study, and he wanted to make sure that they were looking at reliable texts while they were doing this. Number five is pretty easily understood. The division of the chapters to be altered either not at all or as little as may be necessary, so required. So he wasn't looking for them to chop up the chapters because he thought that it would bring some disunity in reading. Number six, no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek's words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. It's hard to read that old English, but anyways. What he was basically looking for here is that he wanted straightforward clarification, and he wanted the word to be clear, and he wanted it to be easily understood, and of course, no marginal notes at all. Number seven. Such quotations of places to be marginally set down as shall serve for fit reference of one scripture to another. What he wanted to make sure that was understood was that all of Scripture in the original was dictated by God's Spirit. It was to, and this is what he wrote his son Prince Henry. He said, the whole Scripture is dictated by God's Spirit to instruct and rule the whole church to the end of the world. It is composed of two parts, the Old and the New Testament. The ground of the former is the law, which showeth our sin and containeth justice. The ground of the other is Christ, who pardoning sin containeth grace. Number eight. Every particular man of each company to take the same chapter or chapters, and having translated or amended them severely by himself where he thinks good, all to meet together, confer what they have done, and agree for their parts what shall stand. This was, remember, this took 7 years. From 1604 to 1611, it was 7 years that these 54 men labored for 7 years to come up with a translation. So imagine the slow process. They would go, and they would each translate a chapter. They would come back. They would read it. And they would converse back and forth. And I actually have, a little bit later on, I have some of the scripture that they talked about. And how do you interpret this and what they spoke about? So when they came together, there were only two things that they used for editing. It was the mind and it was the ear. Those were the editing tools. When they read those scriptures and they wanted to know, it was about so much of what they studied was about cadence. And it was about sound. It was meant to be read aloud, and it was to let the words envelop oneself in them. Majesty was a type of quality that was being sought here. These men were not only seeking clarity, but they were seeking statements of grandeur, of richness that was harmonic in nature. And I'm just going to pause a little bit here, and I'm going to speak some of my own thoughts, and these may be incorrect. But I think back in those times when that scripture was being read in those castles and those cathedrals, and a lot of you have been in these cathedrals, but when someone speaks, it just reverberates off. I mean, it just, you can't be in a room on that same floor without hearing what is being said from the pulpit. And I think that scripture back then was read with a bit more of an authoritative, loud tone. And my take on how we read scripture today, it might not be correct, but this is how Mark thinks sometimes, is that when we read scripture sometimes, we do it in a really pondering way. Like we'll read scripture and we'll be thinking about what we're reading. Instead of this loud, exclamatory way, we do it a little bit more ponderingly. That's my thoughts. Not saying good or bad. That's just the way that I think that scripture, why it was so important to them, that when it was read, it had to have cadence. It had to sound right. And we'll look at an illustration in just a bit here. All right, we have a few more rules. Number 9, as one company hath dispatched any one book in this manner, they shall send it to the rest to be considered of seriously and judiciously, for His Majesty is very careful of this point. Well, basically, there was just a bunch of supervision going on here, and it was just keeping everybody in check. And there was just no way for something radical from either side to come out to this new translation. Number 10, if any company upon the review of the books to be sent really doubt or differ upon any place, to send them word thereof, note the place, and withal send their reasons, to which, if they consent not, the difference to be compounded at the general meeting, which is to be one of the chief persons of each company at the end of the work. Well, after this general meeting, this translation, or this the scripture they had agreed on, would have gone through 4 winnowing processes. So it was something that everybody that was involved in this translation knew what was going on. Number 11, with any place of special obscurity is doubted of, letters to be directed by authority to any learned men in the land for his judgment of such a place. What they struggled with at times I think that's on the 15th one, sorry. But what he wanted these men to do here was that he wanted people, if they had questions, they were okay with going to other learned men that they thought, he called them divines in other universities, that they could go to and they could hear what they had to say if there was question about that. There are 12, the rule 12 was he names the directors, and in rule 13, he was to admonish his clergy to ask for their particular observations. And in rule 14, he says that you can use the Tyndales, the Matthews, the Coverdales, the Witt Churches, and Geneva Bible. That was rule number 14. Well, all that was left to... Do I have number 15 yet? Rule number 15, the last element of control. James was concerned about... There were certain portions of Scripture that the translators ran into that they weren't quite sure what to make of. And I'll just mention it, and I should preface that statement with that I believe in the inerrancy of the Word. But I do believe that transcription and scribal errors are a part of the King James Version. And we'll look at some of those. I don't want to dwell on that, but one of the things that they ran into was, you know, in Matthew 1:6, Matthew lists 42 generations. Then you go to Luke 3:31, and there's over 70 generations there between David and Jesus. And those were the things that he wanted to make sure that they thought clearly through these things. And he didn't want them to put in anything of their own thinking. He wanted them to simply go with the Scripture as it had been written in the other Bibles. And he didn't want, like I've mentioned before, he didn't want innovations by his translation team. Now, all that was left to do was to pick the men. And I simply went through and put down the directors of each of these groups. I'm not going to read them. I'll let you read them. The first group was the First Westminster Company. They were responsible for Genesis through Second Book of King, the Second Kings. Lancelot Andrews was their director. And one of the things that struck me right away as I looked at those rules was that James never instructed them to pray. I mean, wouldn't you, if you sat down to translate, wouldn't there be an invitation? But don't worry. Lancelot Andrews, 5 hours every morning of his latter years or midlife to the end when he died, for 5 years every morning he spent in prayer. That was just the man who he was. He didn't start doing that when he started translating. That's who he was. That was his foundation. So it gives you a little bit of an idea of these men that they chose to lead these groups. The second group was the First Cambridge Company. They were responsible for the Chronicles. First Book of Chronicles to the Song of Solomon, and Edward Lively was their director there. I'll let you read down through that for a minute. And then we have the First Oxford Company. They were responsible for Isaiah through Malachi. I simply did not have the time to put all the people that were involved in this translation. I thought directors would suffice. But as you can read, when you read down through there, these were learned men. I mean, they were the most learned men of the day that were being chosen here. And then you had the Second Westminster Company. They were responsible for the New Testament epistles. William Barlow was their director. And then you had the Second Cambridge Company. They were responsible for the Apocrypha. John Duport was their director. That might be too small for you to read back there. I apologize. You want me to read it? Can you guys? Okay. The Second Oxford Company translated the Gospels, Acts of the Apostles, and Revelation. And this was the only group, this was the only company, I'll call it, that had a man as a translator that had not taken holy orders or had not been ordained. Henry Saville was his name, and he was a translator of this Second Oxford Company. By the way, the Apocrypha was removed in 1885. What I want to do right now is some of the struggles that they faced as they came into some of the scripture. I have two illustrations. In Hebrews 13:8, and if you'll recall, David, I thought that was sort of ironic that this was a verse that they labored over a little bit. Andrew Downs was a translator. And let me see, it's the next one that's in a book, actually. If you go to England, into a cathedral, into the library, you can find the next illustration. We'll talk about this one. He suggested that Hebrews 13:8 should read, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today the same, and forever. He thought, in his notes, he wrote down that he liked how that sounded. If you read it with the commas, Jesus Christ, yesterday, and today the same, and forever. That cadence resonated with him, but he was overruled. And you know what it is today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. They took those two words, took them out from behind and today, and put them in front of yesterday. This is what they wrestle with. How does it sound? How does it read? Here's the illustration that these notes are in a book, original notes. The Bishop's Bible, Luke 1:57, the Bishop's Bible read, Elizabeth's time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Well, the translator in the book came back with this. The translator wrote with Greek letters, he put K down in front of Elizabeth's, time, and then I had to scratch an upside down Y, came that she should be delivered and she brought forth a son. In the Greek, the K means now, and the upside down Y means was fulfilled. The intention presumably was to have the verse read, now Elizabeth's time was fulfilled that she should be delivered and she brought forth a son. But there again, they struggle with knowing, does it sound right? Is this the meaning that we want? It's almost, almost a double pun there with being fulfilled, with being delivered, and bringing forth a son. And the King James, what they settled on was, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered and she brought forth a son. And these are actual markings that indicate what the translator struggled with. And this is one verse in Luke 1:57. And I suppose that they didn't settle on that in 15, 20 minutes. You can see why the translation took so long. Now, I have one interesting story that took place in 1604, just as this whole process was getting started. Remember, James did not want to listen to the extremes of either side. And so there were parts of the Catholic Church that was extreme. And Guy Fawkes, F-A-W-K-E-S, he became involved with a small group of English Catholics, and he was determined to destroy the whole government, the House of Lords, the Parliament, everything. He wanted to blow it up. And so they got a way to get into the Parliament, and they rented a room. And a lot of these alleys and rooms underneath there had not been used for years. They were almost like dungeons. He rented a room, and into this room they packed 36 barrels of gunpowder. At the time, they had a day picked when Parliament was to start. And because of the plague that was going through at that time, Parliament had been delayed. Well, when Parliament finally came time for Parliament to start up their discourse, Guy Fawkes went in there and discovered that the gunpowder had decayed and it wasn't good anymore. Well, they brought in a whole bunch more gunpowder. And they concealed this with firewood and straw. What happened? One of the men who was involved in this group, his sister's husband was a member of the Parliament, and he knew that he was going to be killed if this went through. He sent an anonymous letter to his brother-in-law, and their plot was discovered. And their intent was to have James' daughter, Princess Elizabeth, replace him. Well, these men were all found guilty and ordered to be hung. The most unfortunate person was a Catholic priest. He ended up being hung because he had heard their confessions of what they were going to do. And they figured out that he knew about it and had not told the government. And so he, along with these conspirators, was found guilty of treason and ordered to be hung. Well, Guy Fawkes, on January 31st, as they were leading Guy up to the gallows, he jumped off and broke his neck on purpose so that they would not get the glory of hanging him. But they still did what was customary. They quartered his body and took it to the four corners of the kingdom as a reminder that this is never to be done. And today, November 5th, it is still celebrated as Guy Fawkes Day. And it's very interesting. This is thanks to my wife, Rose, drawing. You will recognize that right now, a lot of the occupiers, they are wearing these masks. And this is the Guy Fawkes mask that is still worn today. And pictures or drawings of Guy Fawkes, he looks almost just like that. But I thought it was very interesting that today even this mask is being worn. And so in 1611, the King James Version was printed, and there were a lot of revisions. There were typesets that weren't right. And so there's lots of different Bibles that came out that weren't correct, but they finally got everything corrected. And today we have a version that does not have any printing errors in it. There are some things, and I see my time is just about up. There are some things that I found very interesting in about the King James Version. I would like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalms 145. And this is part of the thing that I struggle with, is that there are some things that have been made at a later discovery that if you would make some additions to the King James Version, this is one of the changes that would happen. But it is not changed. Psalms 145, there's 21 verses in this chapter. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. For many years, this is an acrostic chapter. So if you were to start out with A, it would be A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat. For many years, scholars could not locate this other verse that they knew belonged in this chapter, in this Psalms 145, not chapter, in Psalms 145. So today, in our King James Version, it is 21 verses. When they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the missing letter. It's noon. It's almost like it's like a backwards L with a little slant on top. And in your NIV, you will find this verse. And it goes in between chapter 13 and chapter 14. The Lord is faithful. This is how the NIV reads. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The symbolic meaning of this Hebrew letter, nun, is life. And I find that interesting that he is loving toward all he has made, life. So that's one thing. And I don't want to be critical of the King James Version at all. But I think that, to be fair, I think that we can look at this and it would be nice to have that other verse in chapter 145. I will only make one more reference here. In Psalms 121, this is probably a scribal error at verse 1 in Psalms 121. I will lift up mine eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help. That, I think, should be a question mark, not a period. Because the hills were where the idols sat. And that's where the people would look up and see their strength was on the hills, the idols. The NIV has it with a question mark. Now, I am not an NIV lover. So I want to be fair, but I want to be fair to the King James Version. And these are two instances where there's just a little tweaking that would be helpful, but not necessary. There's no doctrinal issues that are at stake here. And there's some other transcriptional errors and scribal errors that I will not go into. They're all in the Old Testament. And so anyways, I love my King James Version. And I'm going to make just a little bit of pitch because I am here. I believe that the King James Version has served us doctrinally very well for 400 years. And I'm not convinced, I guess, that it will discontinue that course. So a plug for the King James Version. It's time to close. I know you guys probably have some questions. If there's one burning question you have to ask, you may, but I have gone over a few moments, and I'm sorry. All right. Right. It was not intentional at all. They simply didn't have it, but they knew it had to exist somewhere in some manuscript because it was an acrostic chapter. And so, you know, 21 of the 22 letters are there. Where is the 22nd? We want to find that verse. And when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, there it was. So, no, it was not intentional at all. That's right. And that's what he comes back with then. My help doesn't come from those hills where those idols sit. My help comes from a much higher position. So, Nathan. Well, it was not, the way that I have read it, it was not for the common people. That the King James was the first one that was specifically meant. And there's probably some discussion that could be had on that. But that is what my research all concludes. But I suppose there's some sources that would differ on that. Yeah, he was.
And so I think the church hierarchy was against him translating into the vernacular of the people or the language, instead of the Latin, using the Latin for the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it'd be a little difficult to argue that his wasn't a step that direction.
Right. I agree. It was definitely, this whole thing was a process. I mean, if it is so interesting studying the Bible and the translations and the history, and it's a very interesting journey. Right. Well, it was sanctioned.
Yeah, where his was
the right. And I would say that, you know, if you look at the amount of people that took, that he wanted to translate this Bible, you know, if you look at the 15 bishops who did the Bishop's Bible, if you look at the 4 or 5 strict Calvinists who did the Geneva's Bible, I mean, here we had 54 men, and then it had to go through two or three more layers to be approved. I mean, this was a huge, huge collaborative effort compared to anything up to that point. All right, let's stand. Dear Lord, thank you that there were visionary men who knew the power of your word and understood how persuasive that the word can be when it is read and understood and felt, and the change that it can bring about in people's lives and hearts. Thank you for the people of the past who were faithful. Help us, dear Lord, to be faithful in continuing this walk and in this understanding of you. Thank you that you have preserved your word through all these ages and that it still remains relevant even in 2012. Keep us safe as we leave this place. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know a lot of that stuff? You probably did. Yeah. No, and I think that in order to be fair,